September the 23rd, 1898, one of the pioneers of the Christadelphian faith drew his last breath this side of the judgment seat. Brother Robert Roberts was traveling from Australia to England via the United States. He had a stopover in San Francisco and had delivered his last address on the evening of September the 22nd. The next morning, his remarkable probationary journey ended. This brother had seen, faced, and overcame many obstacles in his race for eternal life. And as we shall soon discover, he suffered, as all men do, from the effects of the sin nature that has a deep hold over each of us. He was a strong defender of the one truth for most of the time that he spent in the Lord's vineyard. Unfortunately, as we study his life in Christ, we will find that he did fall away from the principles of first doctrines of truth during a time in his life. But it is believed among Christadelphian historians that he overcame these mistakes in the last years of his life and returned to the old paths of truth. As we study his life today, we need to keep in mind there are lessons that we can learn. Not that we're glorifying him, but we can learn from the lessons that he went through as we face possibly the same trials and tribulations in our life. Brother Roberts was a profound writer and speaker regarding the doctrines of the truth. He edited at least two different magazines, The Ambassador, which was later renamed The Christadelphian, and another magazine called The Good Company. The Ambassador magazine began in 1862 and was renamed to the Christadelphian in 1870 at the suggestion of Brother John Thomas. In 1890, he began to edit and publish The Good Company magazine. Islip Collier has a very lengthy biography of Brother Roberts, and most of my information came from that biography. According to this biography, this magazine, The Good Company, was a 40-page magazine that was published to provide reading material of profitable character, but supposedly more lighter and general in subject matter than was desirable in the Christadelphian magazine. And think about this. Some of these lighter articles that was included in this The Good Company magazine were entitled The Most Appalling Phase of Modern History, The French Revolution, Christianity Since the Ascension of Christ, The Most Appalling Phase of Modern History, and then The Most Appalling Tragedy of History, being the destruction of Jerusalem, he also wrote on The Greatest City of Antiquity, The Evolutionist View of the Origin of Man, Our Religious Liberty, and finally, he included in this magazine, My Days and My Ways, which turned out to be his autobiography. But these were the lighter matters in which he wrote about. These are very deep subject matters if we think about them. He authored over 50 booklets, pamphlets, and full-length books, many of which are in libraries of everyone sitting here, including the Bible School Library. Some of his major works are Dr. Thomas, His Life and Works, 13 Lectures, The Ways of Providence, The Trial, The Visible Hand of God, Christendom Astray, Nazareth Revisited, The Law of Moses, Seasons of Comfort, Letters to the Elect of God in Time of Trouble, many, many more that we could turn to. Islip Collier describes Brother Roberts with this description. He was a portly man with a large frame, florid complexion, and a red, straggling beard and mustache. He had dark hair, which was oiled and brushed back from the forehead. He had deep, penetrating eyes. He constantly had a hacking cough. And as we study more about his life, we find that he had quite a few bouts with medical problems. He had a profound knowledge and a ready recollection of Scripture. Another description of this man was given by a reporter at the time who was not in the truth, and he gives this description. in the early 1890s. He was a man somewhat more than middle age, burly in figure, of medium stature, with high rounded forehead, a rapt look of mingled enthusiasm and determination in his rather rugged face. He holds the Bible with a peculiar, confident grasp and turns its leaves with the readiness of a man who looks upon it as a lifeline. As we study this man's life, we see that the Bible and God's truth was indeed a lifeline to this servant of the one true God. I'd like to make this comment to our young students in the audience this morning, this evening. As you know, I'm not a very dynamic or charismatic speaker. And the subject sometimes of studying a biography of a particular individual may be boring to you. But as we go through this material, I like to ask you this one thing. Do not view this as just a biographical review of this man's life. It's much better to look at these things that we're discussing tonight and for the last three nights and the next two nights as the historical foundation of why we're sitting here today, of the one hope and faith that Yahweh graciously allowed to be unsealed and organized into the ecclesial body that will exist at the return of Christ. The matters that you hear in this evening's exhortation, I think, are critical in developing an understanding of how we're to conduct ourselves, how we're to maintain the purity of the faith in these last days of prevalent humanism within a world engrossed in every man doing that which is right in their own eyes. We hope that at the end of the night, that we can see a servant of Yahweh very strong, very dedicated in his views of the truth of the Bible. We see a man that gave so much to the truth, even to the detriment of his own health. But we also see a man, as we talked about earlier, that turned away from the old paths of truth during a portion of his life, but was able, I think, through wise counsel and study of God's Word, to see the error of his teaching and return to the ways of salvation. I think that's a lesson for all of us. A man so dedicated, and we're going to talk a little bit about all that he did as far as the work in the Lord's vineyard. A man so dedicated, but was still able to fall away from the truth. But he came back to the straight and narrow path of truth. I think that's a lesson in this day and age. We would like to look at this man's life in three different aspects: his personal life, his life in Christ, or his work in the Lord's vineyard, and the controversies in his lifetime that he had to overcome. And there are three of them that we'd like to discuss specifically this evening. He was born April 8, 1839. In the north part of Scotland. His father was a sailor, his mother a devout religious member of the Baptist faith. He was 19 years old when he met his wife, Jane Norrie, and he married her on his 20th birthday. She was 27 years old, slightly older than Brother Roberts, and was described as a serious-minded, intellectual woman who was animated by the same hope of Robert Roberts. She was a perfect companion to this young student of the Word. 1860, when he was only 21 years old, they had their first child who died the following year. In 1872, when he was 33, they were again visited by that which claims all men. This time they lost two children in a month. In 1898, 59 years old, he died. He was still relatively young, but he had so much that he had left for those that followed after him. Between August 1895 and August 1896, he had left England for an extensive tour and visit with the Christadelphians in Australia, New Zealand, and America. While in Australia, he was asked and did give over 130 addresses. He returned to England in 1896 with the decision made to move permanently to Australia. He and his family returned there in August 1897. While there, he felt the need to return to Britain earlier than he expected. And he wanted to do this and wanted to come back through the United States to do this. He departed his family on August 29, 1898. As was his way in life, he continued his writings and discussions of the truth all the way across the Pacific Ocean. And it was at this time that he was wrapping up the contents of the Law of Moses. He arrived in San Francisco on September the 21st, gave an evening address the next evening, and the next morning his journey in life ended. He was found dead in his hotel room. He was interred in a cemetery in Brooklyn, New York, at the side of his elder brother and mentor in the truth, Brother Thomas. The last words of Islip Collier's biography gives us a true understanding of the lives and times of these two pioneers. They were two stalwart brothers who had sacrificed all human interest on the altar of their faith. They lay side by side in the prison house of death. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, they had been made prisoners of hope, awaiting the unerring judgment on the last day. This is his epitaph on his gravestone. Here lies Robert Roberts of Birmingham, England, editor of the Christadelphian, author of Christendom Astray, and many other works, who for 40 years in the front ranks of the Christadelphians aided and continued the work begun by Dr. Thomas, by whose side he now sleeps in Jesus. Born April 8, 1839, died September the 23rd, 1898. Many of us, as I mentioned, have a lot of his writings in our libraries. Let's just look at how he came to this work that he has done. At the age of 10, he was first exposed to the truth of Yahweh. He was taken to hear an address from a visitor in his hometown in North Scotland, who was Dr. John Thomas. But of course, at the age of 10, he had no interest. He fell asleep, got nothing out of it. Lesson for all of y'all that are 10 and older. At the age of 11, he left school and went to work. He worked in a rope cellar, catering to the needs of ships. He became assistant in a grocery store, and then worked with a printer and photographer. He attended night school during this period of life. He found a copy of the Herald of the Kingdom and was hooked by the logical reasoning of the author. And these are words from Islip Collier's biography. He described his findings in his magazine by Dr. Thomas in the following way. I expected the usual sort of religious reading, but lo, I was startled. I was awakened. I was filled with new joy. The power of the argument, power of the article lay in its argument. I became a voracious and even excited reader of it and the Bible. And does this not do the same for us, brethren? When we see the logic of the hope of Israel that God has left on record for us, does that not excite us and thrill us to want to go learn more about what Yahweh has said that he will accomplish in this earth? We should have this same enthusiasm when we think about those precious promises of Yahweh. At the age of 13, he obtained a copy of Epos Israel, and he became entranced with the teachings thereof. At the age of 14, he was baptized. He gave his first address on Psalms 95. At the age of 15 or 16, he created our daily reading plan, which later came to be known as the Bible Companion reading plan that many used even to today. At the age of 17, he wrote his first document, published in Brother Thomas's magazine. In the late teens, he began to work as a journalist. He was described as an individual with a great command of the English language. And I think we see that as we study these books that we'll talk about in a minute. He had a good general knowledge, specialized proficiency in shorthand. As a reporter, he traveled to various places and provided reports of local events. And it was one of these business trips that he gave his first public lecture on Daniel and the visions of the four empires and the coming kingdom of God. At the age of 22, he gave 12 lectures at his local ecclesia. These were deemed to be so in tune with the truth that was believed by those that heard it that they were printed one at a time. These 12 lectures later became what we now know as Christendom Astray. When he was 23 years old, Brother Thomas made his first visit and visited Brother Roberts. At that time, the Herald was no longer in print. Brother Thomas suggested that the young man take on a regular publication at the age of 23 years old. So at the age of 25, Brother Roberts began the publication of this monthly magazine under the name of Ambassador, The Ambassador. In 1870, he changed the name to The Christadelphian at the suggestion of Brother Thomas. In the first edition of the magazine, he took 5 pages to state the objective of his work and the mission with the magazine. And within this mission statement, we find these words, I think, that ring true to all that have a love for God's truth. Some of these slides that you'll see is going to see have some highlighting. That's my highlighting, not from what the original was. But just to point out and make a point, we recognize an obligation from which no man can escape who puts himself under law to Christ. A duty which we cannot evade and be guiltless. A responsibility which we cannot shirk and be faithful. And what if some are timid, weak in their convictions, doubtful about their duty? To our own master we stand or fall. And who is our master, brethren, but the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father? Leaving the irresolute and undecided to settle the matter for themselves, we go to work. We cannot afford to waste time discussing such cold preliminaries. The time is too short. The old man, naturally too strong, to be taken care lest we serve Christ and the truth too much. Can we do that, brethren? Do we worry about doing that? We should be worrying about the opposite of that, should we not? The bridegroom is at the door. The thunders of God's overturning judgments are at the point of outbursting. And shall we pause to consider whether it is legal or not to say so? Away with such formalities, such spiritual bluntness and incapacity. And what was that obligation that he spoke of, brethren? And I think as we study his life, as we see the books, the pamphlets, the booklets that he wrote, he felt that obligation was to proclaim the truth of Yahweh. One very prominent feature of the magazine was the frequent references to the signs of the times. He looked forward to the restoration of Israel and made continual references to the scriptures that taught this principle of truth. In the August 1865 edition of the magazine, he wrote this statement: "It must be obvious that the military situation, which forms the occasion of the Lord's return, cannot be created without a preliminary partial restoration of the Jews to their ancient land and city. Reason and testimony combine strongly to establish that point. Hence, the most notable sign of the Lord's approach is to be looked for in connection with Palestine and the Jews." And how true that has turned out to be. When he was 26 years old in 1865, he issued the first edition of the Christadelphian hymn book known as the Golden Heart. His aim was to combine liberty but with order and how that was to be done. In March 1871, he was 32 years old at the time, close to that. He heard of the death of his mentor and elder brother in the truth, Brother Thomas. Brother Thomas had appointed Brother Roberts to be what we would call his executor, to look after the affairs of his death. So there he went to the United States and completed those responsibilities. 1872 to 1873, we find one of the what I would think is the major controversies, the major heresies that he had to deal with, and that's the renunciation heresy. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. This particular heresy was brought about by two men, Edward Turney and David Hanley, who had a great part in that heresy and the false doctrines that came out of that. But just in summary, this theory presented the false doctrines on atonement and stated that all mankind are directly guilty of the sin of Adam, of the sin of Adam. It's interesting that Brother Roberts worked with Brother J.J. Andrew to refute these matters, and that's pretty interesting when we consider the history of those two brethren later in their lives. In 1873, he wrote The Slain Lamb and Dr. Thomas's Life and Works. 1874, at 35 years of age, we find this written about his work with the magazine. Some of the magazine readers resented the editorial decisions with their definite objective and repudiation of all things which tended to place obstacles in the chosen course. They would have preferred more open discussion with place found for all sides. Brother Robert stated that he had nothing to do with such policy. In the magazine, he made these statements. What would be the thought of a man attempting to steer a ship who was ignorant which way the course lay? What would be the sensations of sensible passengers if the captain in the neighborhood of sunken rocks were to try one way, give up the helm to another who was in favor of a different course on the plea of fair play and given a chance to both sides? There is only one truth, brethren, is what that statement is saying. There is only one truth, one way to follow that truth with the mind of Christ and the hope of Israel and the gospel of the truth. One truth, one hope, one body. 1879, he published Seasons of Comfort, a book containing 52 exhortations, one for every week of the year. 1880 came 13 lectures of the Apocalypse. 1881, The Ways of Providence. And he also began a series of articles in his magazine entitled The Visible Hand of God, which later was published as a companion to the first book there. Can we see how busy this man must have been? Honestly, it's difficult for me to prepare a 30-minute exhortation, not spend 2 weeks on it. And he's writing so much material. In 1882, he prepared the Ecclesial Guide. 1884 brought another major controversy to the community of Christadelphian, and that's the controversy of the partial inspiration theory of the Bible. And we'll talk about that again in a little bit more later. The leaders of this movement of the partial inspiration was a gentleman named Mr. Robert Ashcroft. In 1885, he published Further Seasons of Comfort, another book with 52 addresses. And then also that year, he began a series of articles in the magazine entitled Christ, His Life and Works, 1800 Years Ago, which was later retitled and printed in book form, Nazareth Revisited. 1885, he published some letters to the elect of God in the time of trouble. Islip Collier made this remark regarding those particular writings. He said that these letters were considered by some to be the height of his abilities. If you've ever read those, they're very comforting. They reveal a great understanding of human struggles, such sublime confidence in the mercy of God, such power of expression to administer the needed comfort. In 1894, we see the third major debate and controversy within Christadelphian, and that was the resurrectional responsibility debate with Brother J.J. Andrew. 1896, he wrote the Parables of Christ and an exposition on Daniel. He also started including a series of articles in the Christadelphian on the Law of Moses, which was later finished and published in book form in 1898. And then he began also in 1898 to write The Ministry of Isaiah, which was not completed until C.C. Walker finished it for him. There were always critics of the magazine, the articles that were published in the magazine, and even of the editor himself. In 1881, he responded to some of the criticism of the day with these comments. "This periodical is conducted with specific objects. It is not an organ of public opinion, nor an open battleground on the not responsible for the opinion of contributors principle. It is an enterprise devoted exclusively to the promotion of apostolic faith in its entirety and purity. From this policy, we should not diverge a hair's breadth, however much we may desire to win the good opinion of friends or propitiate the wrath of foes. It is an enterprise devoted exclusively to the promotion of apostolic faith in its entirety and purity." This is a message that is not only good for that magazine, but any magazine, any speaker, any ecclesia, any brother, any sister. Our lives should be devoted exclusively to the promotion of apostolic faith and striving to the best of our ability to live up to those words of truth. These are the three controversies that we wish to talk about for the remainder of the evening. All three of these had a major impact on Christadelphian and the ecclesias and the communities that followed thereafter. So I think it's important for us to understand these things to some degree. Some of the slides that we're going to be going through, I may go through a little fast. Hopefully it'll give you time to read it. I've tried to highlight some things that we need to think about as we read these slides. In 1872 and 1873, Brother Roberts had to face what became known as the renunciation theory. 10 years later, he had to overcome and fight and refute the partial inspiration theory. And then 10 years after that, he entered into a debate on resurrectional responsibility, Brother J.J. Andrew. So let's talk about these just a little bit. Remember the two brothers at that time who were responsible for bringing on this heresy, these false doctrines, was Edward Turney and David Hanley. These individuals renounced the belief that Adam's nature became sin by his transgression. They believed it at one time, but they renounced it. They believed that Adam was created mortal and required the fruit of the tree of life to sustain himself. Having transgressed, mortality took its course. Since this concept had no change of nature, according to them, because of Adam's sin, there was therefore no cause, no need for sacrifice for that nature. Thus, they say, all men, including Jesus, are born as a new Adam, and only Jesus did not forfeit his life via transgressions. This concept, and there's other definitions of this, if you study the history of this particular point in time in the community, in the history of our communities. This concept prompted the drafting of a statement of faith to refute it, and a specific doctrine to be rejected, which is doctrine number four of our statement of faith. And that doctrine says that Christ was born. That doctrine to be rejected says that Christ was born with a free life, or I would call that clean flesh. Brother Roberts thought that these false doctrines were so bad, so terrible, so in opposition to the truth of Yahweh, that it was necessary to withdraw from those who believed the doctrine. The statement that he drafted was called the Birmingham Declaration, dated October 14, 1873. The declaration read, "I do not agree with the doctrine concerning Christ, which is emanated from Nottingham," that's where these individuals were from, "in the tract entitled 32 Questions." That's what they put forth to explain their view that they now held, which they did not hold previously. On the contrary, I believe that Jesus in the days of his flesh was a manifestation of God in the mortal nature of David, and therefore inheriting in his flesh, equally with ourselves, the mortal effects of the descent of Adam. We would probably add, and also the legal condemnation received from that, from which by the Father's power he was himself delivered by obedience, death, and resurrection, and now the deliverer of all who truly come to God by him. I hereby withdraw from all who do not believe this. This declaration of thought, this Birmingham Declaration of October 1873, is thought to be, according to some of the history that I read, to be the beginning verbiage of what was later become Article 6 of the original Statement of Faith. This controversy caused the Birmingham Ecclesia to dissolve and be reconstituted. 142 Ecclesia members voted to dissolve the Ecclesia, and the tickets were provided to those who did not believe this false doctrine, which showed them who actually continued to support the one truth. In 1879, Brother Roberts reported the death of Edward Turney in his magazine, and he had some final comments on their relationship. And when we read about what he wrote about the death of this erring brother, we get a further glimpse of the conviction that Robert Roberts held for the truth, and his steadfastness against errors at that time. On page 95 of Islip Collier's biography, Robert Roberts wrote these comments. We read these comments that he wrote about Edward Turney. His last days, this speaking of Edward Turney, his last days have been made desolate by isolation. He was separated from the people who had adopted his views in Nottingham, severed from the magazine he had started, estranged from his relatives and business. We lament his sorrowful end. We bore him no ill will. What does that say? There was no personal differences that caused Brother Roberts to stand up against them. It was false doctrine. There was much in him that we admired. All is now over for Edward Turney, as it will shortly be with all of us apart from the appearing of Christ. There remains for him and for us all the judgment seat of Christ, which to him will seem to have come March the 18th, 1879. There were some who did not give up hope that sooner or later he would relent and return to his former fellowship and cooperation in the gospel. And this he did not do. But he, Edward Turney, has chosen to leave the judgment to Christ. Well, this will shortly be manifest, and every son of God will rejoice in the Lord's decisions, whatever they may be. He is merciful as well as faithful, speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. And if he please to forgive the mischief that has resulted from the acts of the erring brother now dead, none will shout with a louder amen than the editor of the Christadelphian, who can call to witness that he has stood aloof from Edward Turney and his doctrines, notice this, from a sense of allegiance to the cause of God's righteousness and from this alone. This is why he stood in opposition to these false doctrines. From his sense of allegiance to the cause of God's righteousness and from this alone. Is that our position, brethren? The hallowed morn of Christ's glorious day will chase away the multiplied sorrows of the dreadful night. Meanwhile, we must be faithful to the trust imposed upon everyone who is privileged to know the glorious truth. We must be faithful to the trust imposed upon everyone privileged to know the glorious truth of Yahweh. This trust is a very comprehensive one, involving many duties, some of which are onerous, bitter to perform, and hard to endure, but the issue is momentous, the prize of unutterable worth. Christ himself encourages us to steadfastness. Be thou faithful to death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Brethren, that should be our motto every day of our life. Be thou faithful unto death, And we will receive a crown of life if it's the Lord's will. The partial inspiration controversy was another matter that Brother Roberts had to face in his lifetime. He wrote in the December 1884 edition of the magazine these words: "An issue has been raised in a very unexpected manner as to whether the Scriptures are wholly or only partially inspired. The circumstances are painful and the issue exciting. Both are such as the majority of us would have excluded from the category of possibilities, just as some of the false doctrines that we see in Christadelphian today, we would have never thought that we would have had to face. However much we regret the situation, we cannot get rid of it. It is to be feared that many will be hurt by it. It is certain that others will be purified and brought to a greater degree of confidence and consecration. But whatever the results, there is only one course for faithful men, and that is to maintain at the hazard of all consequences that absolutely divine authorship of the Bible throughout." I think these are wise words that we could use as counsel for any false doctrine. To maintain at the hazard of all consequences the absolute divine authorship of the Bible and those precious truths that we hold dear. In response to this partial inspiration question, he wrote this pamphlet, "Is the Bible the Word of Inspiration?" And he wrote these words in regard to the overall issues of this false doctrine: "Speaking for myself, I shall refuse to remain associated with any assembly that tolerates the doctrine that any part of the Bible is not inspired." I think we see here that our pioneers recognized and taught and practiced what we learn in 2 John 9 and 10, the sin of toleration. For those who want to study and look, find those scriptures to disprove these things that we have talked about the renunciation theory and partial inspiration, a few verses I'd like to turn for y'all to take and turn and study, especially our young. For those who do not believe that we inherit a condemnation from our sin nature inherited by Adam, read Romans 5. And to disprove the partial inspiration, to me there's two verses that are so black and white that I don't see how anybody could refute them, and all of y'all know where I'm going, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If you read those two verses, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, how can you say part of it's not without making Yahweh a liar? To me, that is such a black and white issue. All Scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh, that there's no way that that could be turned against that. In 1894, we see the third controversy that impacted the Christadelphians at that time. In 1894, we have the resurrectional responsibility debate between Robert Roberts and J.J. Andrew. The debate centered on different views regarding resurrectional responsibility. That principle that we have heard, probably every one of us, as we have grown and matured in the truth. That debate resulted, those differences between Robert Roberts and J.J. Andrew resulted in the publication of a pamphlet by Brother Andrew called The Blood of the Covenant. Brother Roberts responded by publishing his own pamphlet called Resurrection to Condemnation, Who Will Come Forth to It. This debate was held in Essex Hall in London on April 3rd and 5th, 1894. A brother, G.F. Lake, of the North London Ecclesia, agreed to be the chairman of the debate. So what was this all about? What was the subject of the debate? This is what, and this debate is published. If you want to read all of the debate, there's probably 700-800 questions back and forth between these two individuals. But the subject matter of the debate, in which was agreed upon, was that resurrection to the judgment seat of Christ will comprise some who've not been justified by the blood of Christ. That proposition, Brother Roberts will affirm, Brother Andrew will deny. As we see, as we study the debate and the study the issues that came out of that debate, there were much more complex issues than just resurrectional responsibility. And I think that's what we need to focus on. I personally believe, y'all may disagree with me and that's fine, but I personally believe that the outcomes and the fallout of this debate has been the largest factor in today's differences between the amended and unamended communities. I'd like to read what Brother Andrew said in some of his opening remarks. And the debate is set up where there was opening remarks by each brother, and then a series of questions, one brother to another with answers, and then the other brother would have opportunity to ask questions. This is what Brother Andrews wrote, and we're not going to read this all, but if you pay attention especially to the highlighted areas of this, we can see how Brother Andrew felt about this. At first, this subject, resurrectional responsibility, remember that was the subject of the debate, may seem to be an unimportant one. That is, the question as to whether any outside Christ shall be raised from the dead. But a closer examination leads to a different conclusion. It affects not only the question of unbaptized rejecters of the word, but the position of baptized believers also. First, as to the change which takes place when they enter on their probation, and second, as the relationship that they occupy to Christ during their probation. As we read the debate, Brother Andrew is using the term of their probation to mean the time that they entered into covenant with Yahweh through the waters of baptism at that time. And skip on down to just a little bit, down towards the end. According to the teaching of the Scriptures, the wrath of God, and Brother Andrew defines the word wrath as disfavor in some of his other opening marks. So when you see that word, that's how he has defined it. According to the teaching of Scriptures, the disfavor of God rests upon men by their birth as well as subsequently by their evil deeds. By their birth, they are under condemnation to death. At baptism, this disfavor is taken away, and consequently, the condemnation in a legal sense in regard to both aspects of sin is also taken away. They then stand in Christ completely clothed with His righteousness, no longer tainted in a legal concept with that which they had previously, whether sin committed or our sin nature inherited. According to the opposite view, there is at baptism only a taking away of this disfavor of God, this wrath of God, for the evil deeds committed, and then there is to be a course of well-doing in order to nullify the sin nature which has been inherited. What's he saying there, brethren and young people? That our sin nature does not require justification at the time of our baptism. And the only time that is removed or justified is at the point in time when we enter into immortality. That's what he's saying, the opposite position of what he has taken. He makes three statements. The principles which determine this question, that being whether unbaptized individuals be raised to the judgment seat of Christ, he makes these three comments. First, that the death arising out of Adam's offense is in the absence of justification without end. Without, what do we inherit at birth? Eternal death. Our death, unless that sin nature is cleansed at the time of baptism or justified. That resurrection, number two, is through Christ on the basis of justification from sin. The third principle is that the judgment seat is for the purpose of making known whether those who have been candidates for eternal life are deserving of that life or a judicial death. In regard to those outside Christ, there is no such thing as determining whether they are worthy of either the one or the other, of either deserving life or judicial death. And therefore, there is no fitness in bringing them before a tribunal specially so provided. To bring them to that tribunal is to transform the judge in relation to those unenlightened rejectors, as we would call them. To bring them to that tribunal is to transform the judge in relation to them into a mere executioner. And that's not the object of the judgment seat. They can give no account at that judgment, and there is no necessity for them to be asked a word or to utter a word. If they are brought there, their very presence will be evidence as to what they are about to undergo, which is what? Eternal death. Whereas in regard to the members of Christ's household, it will not be known what is their individual destiny until they have rendered their account, and Christ as the judge has pronounced the verdict in relation to that account. Brother Roberts makes these comments in his opening remarks. It seems to me an unnatural association of ideas to make the infliction of condemnation dependent upon the attainment of reconciliation. So what is he saying there? That our sin nature does not need to be justified until we're completely reconciled with Yahweh. He goes on in his opening remarks with these statements. If the question is asked, what is the ground of condemnation? And the answer is invariably light. The word spoken, knowledge, is what we hear today. What is, and this is Brother Roberts, what is the ground of condemnation? His answer is, at that time, was invariably light. Brother Andrew continues, to be perfected physically in the spirit, and he's referring there to receiving eternal life, is, according to Brother Roberts, justified from Adamic sin. Not so, however, says Brother Andrew, according to apostolic teaching. This event is more correctly defined to be the consummation of a previous justification, that which we receive upon baptism. And then he goes on and talks about that twofold aspect of a justification of a believer, that being our nature and our committed sins. Brother Andrew makes this statement. It's therefore erroneous for Brother Roberts to confine justification from Adamic sin to the change from mortality to immortality. This must be preceded by legal justification, as he, Brother Roberts, himself recognized in 1878. And Brother Andrew also makes this statement, which has probably got him in a lot of trouble, but if you think of the logic of this, you know, I think it's very logical. He says, nothing I have said invalidates God's prerogative to change his laws. I fully recognize that God has given laws and taken them away. He has a perfect right to do so unless his promises preclude it. God has laid it down for the present dispensation that baptism is essential for justification. Therefore, he is precluded by his own faithfulness from justifying any without baptism as long as that law is operative or in operation. These next set of slides brings out some of the questions of the back and forth between the two brethren. Let's look at number 111 up there. This is Brother Andrew's questions to Brother Roberts. Is sin in the flesh the subject of justification through the blood of Christ? It will be ultimately, Brother Roberts answers. But is it now? Brother Andrew presses the question. No, we have it with us at now. We still have the legal impact of the sin in the flesh is what Brother Andrew was saying. Brother Roberts never saw. Brother Roberts was looking at the physical impact of that. Number 124. Were they, and this is how he defined they, humans who died before they committed a single act, not in a state of alienation from God at birth? Alienation, Brother Roberts replies, is only applicable to those capable of reconciliation. Is not sin in the flesh the subject of justification at baptism? No, it will be at the resurrection. Did Christ require to die of himself? In view of the work he came to do, yes. But if there had been himself only, no. Now, Brother Roberts asked these questions to Brother Andrew. Look at 314. Look at all of them if you wish. The answers are going to be underlined in all of these. These are Brother Robert's questions to Brother Andrew. Question 314. We are discussing the ground of resurrectional punishment. Why do you object, speaking to Brother Andrew, to the application of that principle to resurrectional punishment that men who know God's will and refuse to do it will be brought up then? I do not object to it in relation to those in Christ, Brother Andrew says. Brother Andrew continues to push that those who are in Christ are the ones that will be brought to the judgment seat of Christ, where Brother Roberts is leaning the other way. Brother Roberts continues these questions to Brother Andrew. Question number 329. Kind of skim through the questions before that, 327 through 329. And again, they're talking about an individual in a term of probation. Question 330, Brother Robert says, my question is, will not those who reject Christ altogether be present at his judgment seat to be condemned by him? There we see that Brother Robert's saying any, with this light knowledge that he defined in the earlier comments, any, Brother Roberts are saying that those in his mind will be brought to the judgment seat. And he's asking Brother Andrew if he believed that. Brother Andrew answers, yes, those Jews and Gentiles under probation. In covenant is the way Brother Andrew has defined that throughout the debate. Can a man, again, Brother Roberts questions, can a man who rejects Christ be under probation? Certainly he can. Give me a case. The Jews in Christ's day, those who were in covenant at the point in time of that day and who rejected the physical Messiah as their Messiah. Returning to Brother Andrew's question, to Brother Roberts, question 406. This is where he says, does it not, it's going back to question 403, I believe. Does it not teach that the sin nature, in the first instance, has no moral gift? Guilt requires bloodshedding in order that it may be cleansed or justified. Bloodshedding, according, this is Brother Roberts' replies, is never spoken of in, except in connection with actual sin. Question 686. Again, Brother Andrew's questions to Brother Roberts. Starting at 685. Have you never taught that Adamic condemnation is legally taken away at baptism? Brother Robert says, I'm not aware that I have. Brother Andrews, do you recognize this statement from the Christadelphian of 1878? Legally, a man is freed from Adamic condemnation at the time he obeys the truth and receives the remissions of sin, but its physical effects remain until this mortal is swallowed up in the life that Christ will bestow upon his brethren at his coming. This is what Brother Roberts previously believed and taught. Although reconciled in Christ, he recognized that reconciliation of both sin nature and our sins in Christ. We remain under the physical effect of Adam's sentence until we are changed at the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. This is what his previous teachings were. Question 727. Brother Andrew asked this question. Do you recollect this in Christendom Astray, 1884, that the rejecters of the Word who do not come under the law of Christ by belief and obedience may be reserved until the close of the 1,000 years? It does not seem reasonable that those who put away the counsel of God from themselves should be passed over without judgment, and yet since they do not become constituents of the household of faith, the resurrection at the time when account is taken of that household would seem inappropriate. May they not be dealt with at the end? That's page 108 of Christendom Astray, of the edition at the time. Brother Roberts responds, "Ah, that is just a question as to when they will be dealt with. You would not write that now? It is probable that I would not." Again, we see a change of beliefs in what Brother Roberts wrote in 1884 and what he now is writing and speaking about in 1894. And this is what Brother Roberts was saying, is that he still believed that the rejectors would possibly be resurrected, but at the end of the 1,000 years, not at the judgment seat of Christ, where the covenant believers would be judged for what they had done in their body, good or bad. The debate is several pages long. And it goes on. We was at question 730, and I think it continues for several more questions. I think it's a very good reading, but please keep in mind, be cognizant of what is being said. Honestly, there are sometimes both brethren are like children. You said this. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, you didn't. Look past that part and read what the scripture, read what they're asking each other. Read what the answers are. And as we read this, as we can see in some of these questions that we had, and we could have had more or less, but as we read the debate, this is what some of the things that we can read out of it that Brother Roberts is now saying at that point in time in 1894. That Adamic condemnation is not removed until we receive immortality. That baptism is for personal sins only. That light is the basis for resurrectional condemnation. That those who reject the Word and not in covenant will be raised for resurrectional judgment. That humans are not alienated from God at birth. That Christ only had to die because He was our sin bearer, not for His sin nature. Now for those who are still studying, we believe these are false doctrines. So don't go back home and say, guess what's taught up there. We believe these are false. But this is what we get from what we read from the comments made within the debates. How did others look at the debate and what was said between the two brethren? We have these comments that was made by the chairman of the debate, Brother G.F. Lake, as we talked about earlier. Notice what he says. He made these comments because he followed it very closely, being the chairman or the moderator of the debate. He says, in the excitement of the debate, and this was done very closely after the debate, in the excitement of the debate and under the stress and pressure of very subtle and acute questioning, Brother Roberts was led into making statements which were at variance with his formal writings. Here we see someone of that day, that age, saying that Brother Roberts is saying something in 1894 that he didn't say or teach before. After the second night of the debate, I made kind and brotherly I talked with him about this matter. Brother Roberts admitted the mistake and undertook to correct it, which was done when he wrote immediately afterwards the blood of Christ and the law of Moses, which we know that he actually started writing in 1896, I believe it was, and it was written in book form, finalized in book form in 1898. In 1954, we find these statements by another Christadelphian from Australia who had studied the debate very thoroughly and all of the writings that led up to that. Having over the years carefully studied the history and from both sides the substance of the responsibility controversy, I came to the conclusion long ago that able brethren, including Brother Robert Roberts, were momentarily put off balance by Brother Andrew's line of argument in which he skillfully represented his denial of the accountability of enlightened rejectors to the judgment seat of Christ as the logical outcome of the fundamental doctrines regarding sin and sacrifices. Again, following the comments of Brother Bernard, doctrines that he and Brother Roberts had staunchly defended in 1873 when Brother Edward Turney renounced them in favor of the free life theory now taught by the Nazarenes. This is one of the statements that we find in the Law of Moses. The position of men was that they were under condemnation to die because of sin. Condemnation to die, that's a legal term of a legal condemnation to die because of sin. That not of their own sin in the first instance, but ancestral sin at the beginning. The forgiveness of personal offenses is the prominent feature of the apostolic proclamation because personal offenses are the greatest barrier. Nevertheless, men are mortal, or we would say men are condemned to death because of sin, quite independently of their own transgressions. We need to remember, brethren, young people, those who are still studying the one truth, that ideas have consequences. When there is a false doctrine, you can guarantee there's more false doctrine that prop that up. And it's the same thing with the doctrines of truth. They are so intertwined that they cannot be separated. One doctrine of truth upholds another doctrine. One false doctrine upholds another false doctrine. As we see as we look through that list of the things that came out of the debate, this just started about who would be raised to be judged at the judgment seat. And then we have these doctrines leading into baptism for personal sins only. We have false doctrines regarding the atonement, the role of Christ. You can see how false doctrines support false doctrines. Ideas have consequences. Let us not forget that. From the result of this debate, I think, and the things that came out of that, we see what I think was the start of the split between the two communities. In 1898, the statement of faith was amended in this manner. The unamended statement is on the left, the amended on the right. Notice what has changed. The unamended, that the responsible, those faithful and unfaithful, but who does the amended say is part of the responsible? Namely, those who know the revealed will of God and have been called upon to submit to it. Brethren, we know the difference of that. For those that don't, who are still studying, I suggest that you talk to the elders in the truth in this audience. What is the difference between those two statements? Notice what it says in the amended. Those who know the revealed will of God. Remember the statement that we read by Brother Robert? What is the degree of the basis of condemnation? Is light. Knowledge. It's what that is being said. There may be many more references that we could have used that might have been better to bring out these principles that I'd like for us to think about as we close this evening. But the thing to remember is that the lessons I see is that there's one truth, and we should love it so much that nothing separates us from that truth. Not family, not friends, not work. Nothing should separate us from the law, from the love of the truth. Nothing whatsoever. I'd like for us to conclude by reading the comments that came from the pen of Brother J.J. Andrew upon the death of Brother Robert Roberts. And I think as we see these comments and read them, and think about those that we may be opposed to that are teaching false doctrine. I think these comments are very appropriate. It was in the spring of 1866, 4 or 5 months after our immersion, that we made the personal acquaintance of Brother Roberts. The friendship then commenced, continued for about 28 years. And during this period, we had a very high appreciation of his zeal, his energy, his self-sacrifice, and the advocacy of Bible truths. We did not, it is true, always approve of his methods, but believing him to be sound in the main, scriptural sound, we were disposed to view such conduct leniently. This friendship would doubtless have continued to the end of his life if he had not, some 4 or 5 years ago, to support resurrection out of Christ. Remember, Brother Roberts died in 1898. The debate was in 1894. This friendship would have doubtless have continued to the end of his life if he had not, some 4 or 5 years ago, to support resurrection out of Christ, adopted a view of Christ's sacrifice which he and we had at once vigorously opposed. No one was more astonished or astounded, no one more grieved at the course he had then took than we were. It is with indescribable sorrow that we are compelled to antagonize him. Nothing but fidelity to Christ would have led us to take such a course. Nothing but fidelity to Christ would have led us to take such a course. It is some satisfaction to know that subsequently he returned to his earlier attitude on this point. We much regret, however, that he did not live to recognize Bible teaching of condemnation in Adam and justification in Christ. One lesson which we may all learn from his sudden death is that none of us know how near we are to the end of our probation. How true that is, brethren, as we sit here tonight even. No one knows how near we are to the end of our probation, and in effect, to the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, let us so live as to always be ready at any time for our record to be closed. And that was from the Sanctuary Keeper, December 1898. I want to close by reading two scriptures. Let's go to the book of Romans. Chapter 8, verse 35. When we made the statement that the truth is our primary objective in this life, we're to seek what? The kingdom of God first, and that is all that we should be seeking. Not the affairs of this world, not the pleasures, so-called, that this world offers. The kingdom of God, and we should do so in a Christ-like manner. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing but the fidelity to Christ, excuse me, let me rephrase that, the fidelity to Christ and to Yahweh is the thing that should drive our every moment. One last scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. And think of our theme this weekend. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, If nothing can separate us from the love of Christ that we have for Christ and God and they have for us, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not lost, is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you.